have Elijah, one of the great biblical figures. And he's right up there with Moses in the Old Testament. They were the two people, you remember, that the disciples saw with Joseph on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses and Elijah are in some ways representative, Moses of the law and Elijah of prophecy. And when you look at the life of Moses and life of Elijah, you can actually find quite a few parallels between what happened to them and what they did. But each of them is a character in their own right. And they have recognizable strengths and weaknesses. They have their successes and their failures. They have great, powerful faith, but they also sometimes know debilitating doubt. But each of them was chosen to be a leader at a time of national crisis in the nation. Elijah came to prominence in the northern kingdom of Israel. So this is after the two kingdoms, the south and the north, had separated. It was Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And the king at that time was Ahab, and he had this wife, Jezebel, who was given her name to all sorts of other things. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon, and she brought in the cult of the god Baal and made that the national religion. But Elijah was the prophet of Israel's true God. So he had a few uncomfortable things to say to Ahab, who didn't like it. So basically Elijah became public enemy number one. So it was to show decisively that there is only one true God and that Baal was a false god with no power. It was to show that Elijah had set up this stage-managed event on the mountain. And it was a triumphant success. Total failure for the prophets of Baal, total success for Elijah. And it was on the strength of that episode, which we can read about in chapter 18, along with other miracles that he performed, that Elijah came to be seen as the embodiment of true prophecy, the word of God being spoken with authority and accompanied by demonstrations of God's power. That's what we see in Elijah. And right at the end of the Old Testament as we have it, right at the end of the books of prophecy, we have the book of Malachi. And the last section of that talks about a day that's to come, the great day of the Lord. And Malachi quotes the words of God saying, "I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." So the prophet of Elijah is to come. And that's why, on the basis of that prophecy, that even today at a Jewish Passover meal, there's an empty place, an empty chair set at the table for Elijah. So the idea that Elijah would come again was integral with the whole idea of the coming of a future Messiah. So when John the Baptist and Jesus appeared on the scene, people wondered, is this Elijah? And Jesus was quite clear with them. He said to them, Elijah had indeed already come in the person of John, the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. And that was there even in the prophecy that was given to John's father, Zechariah, by the angel. Zechariah was told that John would have the spirit and power of Elijah. So we've got this towering figure in Israel's story. And when we hear that, we might think that Elijah is so different from us. I think we imagine that he's probably 7 foot high and broad with it, this powerful figure. And because of all he did, we think we can't possibly relate to a person like that. But there's another reference to Elijah in the New Testament, and it's in the letter of James. And James there is talking about the power of praying in faith, and he quotes the example of Elijah. But in amongst that, he says this surprising thing. Elijah was a human being like us. Like us. And so, indeed, when we hear today's reading, we meet an Elijah that we can recognize as one of us. He's at his lowest point. He's not a towering figure at all. He's a quivering wreck. He runs away from his greatest triumph, depressed and despairing. He wishes he was dead, but he's still frightened for his life. What had gone wrong? Well, preparing for this morning, I read quite a few commentaries on this passage, and some of these theologians lapsed into amateur psychology. That's perhaps been kind to it. They're maybe not the best psychologists. So they look at this passage and try and think what's going on in the mind of Elijah that's caused this, or what's he done. One commentary said that Elijah was being disciplined by God for his weak faith. There are various theories about stress and depression, of course. And one commentary said that Elijah had become inordinately proud, basking in the glow of his spectacular successes, and he needed to be brought down to earth. Well, when I read that passage, that's not what I see. I would rather just accept that here is a man of God, doing God's work at great risk to himself, but he's exhausted by the strain of it all. And because of that exhaustion, he can no longer see things in perspective. Logic might have told him that if God had seen him through all these things that had happened to him, then God was certainly not going to abandon him now. But he's worn out. He's tired, he's hungry, and he's thirsty. Maybe the adrenaline that had been going through his body for these great scenes had stopped flowing, and he'd come down with a thump. And in this state, he starts to pity himself. He says, it would be better for me to die, because I'm no better than my fathers, than my ancestors. He was hoping that this was going to be the start of a national religious revival. People would see this spectacular thing and they would say, ah, yes, we know, there is only one true God. But what he learned is what many have learned, that spectacular displays don't necessarily change people's hearts. So when he saw that it wasn't really changing things, Elijah was thinking that he hadn't done any better than his predecessors as prophets, who'd warned people but got little or no response. And in this time, he needed the absolute basics. He needed shelter, which he got from that broom tree, and he needed food and water. And that's what God provided for him through a ministering angel. And that's a job that we can all do for God and for others at some time. When someone's in a crisis, it isn't always spiritual guidance that they need. Maybe what they need is just someone to show them some care. Someone to provide the basics. And what a privilege it is to be that ministering angel if we're called to do it. So with this basic provision, Elijah's able to press on. And of course, we'll spot the significance of the number 40. 40 days and nights on his journey. 40 always signifies in the Old Testament and in the New a time of testing. 40 years in the wilderness. 40 days and nights for Jesus in the wilderness. These are times of testing. And Elijah is heading for Horeb, the mountain of God, also known as Mount Sinai. This is the place where Moses received the law. So what Elijah is doing is going back to a holy place, a place of origin for the understanding of true worship of the true God. He's going back to the beginning. And sure enough, God does meet him there. But God asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah's answer is full of self-pity. I've done everything I could, everything you asked me to do, but it's all come to nothing. And I'm the only faithful one left. So after that, God reveals himself to Elijah, but not in the way that Elijah might have expected. He was on Mount Sinai. When the Israelites had been there with Moses, there had been this tremendous storm of thunder and lightning and the ground shaking. And all these things had terrified the Israelites all these years ago. But this time God was not in those things, in those spectacular things. Nor was God in the fire which had come down and set fire to that burnt offering that Elijah had prepared and covered in water. So these powerful things, God was saying, no, not this time, not there. Instead, God speaks out of profound silence. A silence so impressive that Elijah has to cover his face. But here's an interesting thing. After that revelation, God asks Elijah again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And the answer Elijah gives is exactly the same as the one he gave before. Elijah isn't sorted because of this revelation of God. He can't draw a line under everything that happened, or closure in the modern terminology. He hasn't got that sense of that being finished with. But God is moving him on. God judges that he's ready now. He's had a rest, he's had a break. He's ready to go back into the fray. And he's told to go and anoint these kings, but also God arranges for him to have a companion and a successor in Elisha. So not everything was sorted. And we see that when we read Psalm 42:43. The psalmist there is almost despairing, but all the time he's remembering that God has not abandoned him. So when you get to the end of Psalm 43, you can't feel that the psalmist has got everything sorted out, that everything's now fine. But he knows the way he's going, that God is with him on the journey he's taking. But God also reminds Elijah of something else, something that he should have known, that he was not the only God worshipper left. In fact, there were still 7,000 of them in the land. So from that episode, we can all take encouragement from Elijah's experience. There are times when all of us feel exhausted, times when we feel discouraged. That doesn't mean that our faith is weak or that we've abandoned God, and certainly not that God has abandoned us. It can just be a physical ailment which brings this on. Sometimes it's a long period of stress that we've gone through, or a series of difficult circumstances we've had to face. And most of us go through these difficult times in our lives. Sometimes what we need is the ministering angel. Sometimes we need to set aside our work for a while and just be with God instead of straining all the time to do stuff. And of course, there's also medical depression, which has nothing to do with faith or lack of it. Some very successful and powerful Christians have suffered from exactly these things. And I think of Charles Spurgeon, probably the greatest of the 19th century preachers. But not only did he preach to thousands of people every week, he wrote books, he wrote thousands of letters, and he'd stay up late at night answering all the letters that he got, and he answered every one of them. He founded a minister's training college, he founded an orphanage, amongst many other things. But yet he suffered from periodic episodes of severe depression. These things happen to the best Christians. And sometimes we all need to take time out. Time to go alone to the cave on Horeb, or wherever our equivalent is, and just be with God for a while. Of course, God was there to meet Elijah. But maybe the meaning of that question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" was this: do you not know that I'm always with you? And I'm already in those dangerous places that I'm going to send you back to. Well, apart from that personal message that we can take from this story, I think there's a message too for the church in our times. This has been a really difficult time for the Christian faith in the West, as we all know. And so often we tend to look at those numbers, the graphs which show the decline in church membership, the decline in church attendance. And we can think that there's so few of us left now, and we wonder what will happen after we've gone. Well, Elijah had to be reminded by God that there were still 7,000 in Israel who'd not bowed the knee to Baal, who were still God worshippers. That's actually a very small number when you think that God's whole plan for the salvation of the world rested on those 7,000. Those 7,000 continuing to worship faithfully and also passing on that to the next generation. But God knew what he was about, and those people did indeed pass it on. The worship of God survived the cult of Baal, as it survived every attack since. So instead of despairing about the decline, let's instead celebrate the fact that there are still thousands of people in church this Sunday morning in Scotland. Many of us have been praying for and hoping for a revival in this land. We've been praying for many years for it, and we haven't seen it yet. And maybe we won't in our lifetime. But that does not mean that God has abandoned us, or that one day it doesn't mean that revival won't indeed come. The week before last, a number of us gathered in the early morning at Haverfieldly Church. We were supposed to be there at 7 o'clock, which was not fun. And it was for the annual prayer breakfast, which is held in Edinburgh. And we had a live webcam broadcast from Edinburgh, which we were able to take part in. And I found that whole event very encouraging. It was hosted by the head of presentation at BBC Scotland. The welcome was given by an SNP MSP. And the thanks were given at the end by one of our own MSPs, Murdo Fraser. Prayers were led by the Chief Executive Officer of the Scottish Parliament, also by the Director General of the Scottish Government, and a police superintendent, amongst others. There were greetings to the Scottish prayer breakfast from two congressmen in the Washington prayer breakfast, and one of the speakers there in Edinburgh was a leader of the European Parliament prayer breakfast. There are Christians walking in the most powerful corridors. There are Christians in all walks of life. We really are not alone. So, let's not subside into self-pity, but instead be glad that God does know what he is about. Be glad too that the church is not ours, but it's the body of his Son, Jesus Christ, against which he says the gates of hell cannot prevail. There's still plenty of work to be done, but wherever God asks us to go, he's already there. No matter how far we may sometimes feel we are from him, he's still as close to us as our own heartbeat, and life-sustaining as our own breath. So have confidence then, as God's chosen people, called to serve him in this place, at this time, with these people who are around you. This is the very church of the Lord Jesus in this wonderful Tay Valley. So people, rejoice and be glad. Amen.